Remember the story of early American Indians who had this unique practice of training up young braves, and usually it was on the 13th birthday of that young brave that after learning hunting and scouting and different fishing skills, he was put to one final test. He would be placed in the dense forest for the entire night all by his lonesome. All by his own. So they'd take him out to the thick of the woods and they would place him there. And throughout the night, obviously, it'd be pretty scary. Every twig that he would hear breaking, thinking that it was, you know, some big monster or whatever in the woods coming to terrify him. After what probably seemed like an eternity, at the very early part of dawn the very next morning, to his utter astonishment, all of a sudden, this one brave saw the figure of a man standing just a few feet away. He was armed with a bow and arrow. And then as this figure came closer, he realized it was his father. And then he had realized that he had been there all night long. The presence of our God. I imagine, well, as we think of our Father's protection, He's always right there. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Always there to make sure that the others that want to do us much harm will be able to stand in that way. If you weren't here with us last week, we had the great story of Balaam and his talking donkey. And the situation of this prophet for hire, Balak is the king of Moab, which is kind of the middle of what we would know as Jordan today, just to the east of Israel. And Balak, this king of Moab, wanted this Balaam, this prophet for hire, to curse Israel, and in so doing, basically protect both Moab and those that live just under them, the Midianites. That's the area, and the reason why this story is here is because the children of Israel coming up out of Egypt and almost into Israel, but then swooping back down and around are in that area of the Jordan. And they're scared to death. They've heard of the stories and what their God has done and the many people that they had defeated and everything else. And so that's why the Moabites and Midianites are pretty nervous about this huge group of people, Israel. And so with that, that's this king of Moab. He comes up with this idea and realizing that there's too many of them. We're not going to be able to take them physically. But maybe we can take them down within the spiritual realm. And so I'll get this prophet to speak curses to them, and maybe that'll work. And so that's kind of what he's resulted to. And so four times in the next two chapters, Balaam is going to stand over the people of Israel, looking down upon them, but is going to be unable to curse them. It's going to be like a child building sandcastles against the tide. You watch a little child, and see, as we get older, we learn how to construct a little bit better and how far up the, away from the where the waves are crashing, how far up you need to be and everything else. But a little child, they see a little bit of sand, they just start doing it right there, and they're facing away from the water. And sure enough, we've all seen it where all of a sudden a larger wave had come in and all of a sudden just washes it away. We need to take God's way and be at peace. Let's pick it up in chapter 23 of Numbers. Actually, the very last verse of chapter 22 is kind of included in it, so we'll start there in verse 41. So it was the next day that Balaam took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there that he might observe the extent of the people. For those of you that have been to on our Israel trips, this is Mount Nebo, which is an incredible view. It's where Moses was able to look into the promised land, but not go there himself. And so there's this mountain range, and the different places that we talk about and that they're going to be going to are all along this this mountain range there. Chapter 23, then Balaam said to Balak, "Build seven altars for me here and prepare for me here seven bulls, seven rams." Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I'll tell you." And so he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. And he said to him, "I have prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And so he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up this oracle. We're going to use that word a few times. It's just a prophetic speech. And said, and here it is. Here's the first one that he is given by the Lord to speak to Balak. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. And so he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? With this first prophecy here, God's promises to Abraham must come true. Remember that Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis chapter 12, real simple, I will bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. We see that basically being lived out right here through Balaam. You know, it's interesting, one of the things that he says in verse 10 there, let me die the death of the righteous. Basically what he's saying, and via, you know, God speaking through Balaam to them is, let me die with the righteous, meaning the Israelites, being willing to die with them. Now, again, God's just using him really as a mouthpiece. We'll see this guy's a corrupt heart and isn't really out to do the right thing. God is kind of overwriting, if you will, the computer in his mind and is causing him to say these different things. But how many times have we heard believers talk about dying the death of the righteous? When actually what God has asked us to do is live the life of the righteous. But so many times we fantasized about or thought about, what would I do in a situation? Would I go the role of the martyr's death? Yes, and we come to the conclusion, yes, Lord, I would die for you. He says, that's not what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking, would you live on a daily basis for me and live out the Christian life so that others might see and witness a light to the world, salt to this earth. That's oftentimes that's much greater and harder rather than a moment of death, but to be able to live it each and every day. That's what he desires of us. Let's go to the second prophecy starting in verse 13 of chapter 23. Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So again, they're up on this mountaintop and they're looking down over a couple million people of the Israelites, and he's saying, you're not going to be able to see them all. But he took them to a different vantage point. Okay, look at them from here. I want you to try this spot. You know, try this spot. And again, please curse them for me. Verse 14, so he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. Again, that's one of the summits where Nebo's near. Built 7 altars, offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And so he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. And so he came to him and there he was standing by his burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him, and Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, here we go again, his second one now. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. What a bummer your dad's name to be Zippor. God is Zippor, I know. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength, meaning Israel has strength like a wild ox. For there's no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness, and it lifts up itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Balak again tries and moves him to try this spot over here. Why might he say that? What do you think is going through Balak's head saying, okay, the cursing didn't work here. Why is a little geographical change over here going to help out? Maybe, like most ancient people, he probably believes that the Lord's power was confined to specific places. We still have that today in a lot of tribal folks. I bet, Nate, that you saw that down in Oaxaca, huh? And where that aspect of where you have a group of people that oftentimes don't get along with the people right next to them. And so their mountain range or their area where they find themselves in the valley or up on the mountain, it's their God. And he's a local God. He's not a God for them over there. That's why it's such a strange thing as Jesus talking about for God so loved the whole entire world. It was beyond some tribal deity. And so we find Chemosh and Molech and Baal and these different gods of these different regions of these different folks all the time. And that's at least my guess, because he's going to continue to keep moving them to different, try this spot. And that's the only thing that I can come up with is that aspect of, from the world stand, my God's bigger than your God, you know, in our area, in our region over here. Look at verse 21, though, something that he says about them. And this is, again, God speaking through him about Israel. Again, Jacob's name, his name was changed to Israel. And so whenever it's speaking of Jacob or Israel, it's speaking about the Israelites themselves. But he has not observed iniquity in Jacob? Really? Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel? And I would say, really? Wait a minute, we're already at chapter 3. We've been talking about a lot of sin, a lot of wickedness ever since they left Egypt, of wanting to go back to Israel and all their complaining and their whining and anxieties and everything else. And so we look at that and say, really? No, certainly the Jews had sinned often, but as far as their standing with God goes or was concerned, they're accepted by him. We stand in the same place. Humanly speaking, they were failures, but from the divine standpoint, they were the people of God forever. You and I, as believers, we struggle with sin day to day and struggling through that. That is the state that we are in, the state of still struggling with the flesh and the devil and our world system. But if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our standing and how God sees us as he looks through Jesus and the cross and the blood and then sees us, he sees us perfect, completed, glorified, coming from that perspective. I underline in verse 23, I like that, oh, what God has done. And that's again what Balak is all upset about. He's heard what God has done with this people group and the people that they've wiped out and the thousands that they had slain getting their way this far to get into the land of Canaan just on the other side of the Jordan River there. But oh, what God has done. The eternal God is on your side, not because you're perfect, but because you have linked your little life with Jesus Christ in his glory and beauty. And look at these promises. We'd sing one of the last songs about all of his promises. Look in 23. There's no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. And so do we have to fear Satan and his little minions running around? Do we have to fear any of those different things once we're in a relationship with our Lord? Let's check out our third prophecy. It starts in chapter 23 and verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I'll take you to another place. Let's try curtain number 3. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as other times, to seek to use sorcery. So we know what he was seeking to do the first few times, but this time's different. He set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And get this, the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open," or his spiritual eyes now wide open. Again, this guy isn't a believer, so this gets kind of confusing because he's kind of like a false prophet. He's like a prophet for hire. He's getting paid to do this, and he's doing everything they can to help out Balak because he's going to get so much gold and he's going to be set the rest of his life. And so he'd really like to desire that, but he also knows the power of this God of Israel. And as he opens his mouth, what's going to ultimately take place? But something's different this time. The power of God comes upon him, as it would do oftentimes, again, in the Old Testament. You got to take your New Testament mindset off. In our set, where the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody and actually indwells them, that was something new starting with after the cross of Christ. But before that, he could come on an unbeliever, he can come on whoever he wanted to come upon, and that's what took place here. And so he's even opening his spiritual eyes for a time to be able to hear clearly what God is saying here in verse 5, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside." So he's kind of looking out into the future that once they get into the promised land, that land of Canaan, there's going to be blessings all over the place, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. "He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king," or Israel's king, "shall be higher than Agag." He was the king of the Amalekites. "And his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations." Again, this is all speaking of Israel, his enemies. "He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. There you go. "And Balak said to Balaam, 'I call you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor.'" And kind of blaming on God. "So Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.'" Balak now isn't asking for him to speak this fourth oracle. This fact that he's saying, "Get out of here. Just go home. Forget it. This God of Israel, he blew it for you. You're not going to get the money. You're not going to get the gold and all of that." And he says, "What am I supposed to do?" You know, it's interesting as we kind of cruise through each of these, and it's speaking of these blessings that were going to be upon Israel once they got into the land. It sure sounds similar to the blessings that God wants to do in our life also. The abundant life of the saint, as I look at verse 5 through 7, in their vernacular, as their understanding and their analogies and illustrations, you're going to have a house. You're going to be able to sit under a tree. You're going to have great gardens. That's what they understood. That's what they got. That was wealth to them. These were blessings. That's why it even sends, even talks about at the end of Isaiah, talking about out in the millennium, every man be able to sit under his own tree and have his own home. And he again, kind of goes back to that context. That's what they understood. That's what they got. But immediately when I read verses 5 and 6 and 7, it made me think of Psalm chapter 1. Talking about those blessed with a relationship with God. There we have those that should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And what does a tree look like that's planted by the rivers of water? Well, it's going to bring forth fruit in its season. And it talks about its leaves and the fruit that it is born and everything else in its life. That's the abundant life. And that's what the fruit in our life should look like also. We even have a prediction in verse 7 there of a king and a kingdom. Israel never had any kings yet. This is pre-king. This is before Saul and David and Solomon and the divided kingdom and all of those guys. But there's the prophecy laid out in advance. And then what does he say at the second part of verse 9? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Balaam's actually condemning himself with his own mouth, because again, he's trying to curse them, and he would be cursed if he did. So last one, God's just speaking this one through Balaam. He took up his oracle and said in verse 15, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and who has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. That's kind of, it was exactly what he said back in verse 3 and 4. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Let me pause and say, this is a messianic verse. This is speaking of Jesus when he comes. So start back over in 17. I see him, Messiah to come, but not now. He's not coming right now. I behold him, but not near. He's going to be a few millennium off. Now get this one. A star shall come out of Jacob. This is the quote right here. You've heard of Christmas in July. This is our Christmas in July right here. Because when it talks about in the Gospels about Jesus coming and that star that was to lead the wise man, this is what they refer back to. This strange kind of verse here out of the blue. This star shall come out of Jacob or out of Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Speaking of his kingship, it was a king that would hold his scepter. And batter the brow of Moab. So when the King of Kings comes back his second time, destroy all the sons of Tumult, or actually that's Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also and his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. You'll notice that one is capitalized in your Bible. Again, speaking of Messiah, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, so again, another people group, the Amalekites, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Kind of that phrase of first will be last will be first. Verse 21, then he looked on the Kenites. This is actually another name for the Midianites that were part of this with Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Verse 23, then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Ashur and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed, and returned to his place. Balak also, he went his way. A couple things to bring out, and then kind of lessons to learn from these two chapters. In verse 16, there's three different names given for God. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Three different names, kind of titles given for God. Again, each one of them, he's not just, again, trying to think of some random synonym, what else can I call him? But each one represents something in the Hebrew there. And so we have El, and Elyon, and Shaddai, sort of El Shaddai. And so the aspect of El, the powerful one, is what he's speaking to there. Elyon is the uplifted one. And then, of course, Shaddai is the abundant one or the almighty one. So whenever we have the word almighty, it's Shaddai. And so depicting upon God, powerful, uplifted, almighty or abundant. So finally, Balaam here is not only is God going to deal with you, Moab, and the Midianites, but he starts naming all the other surrounding region there, the Amalekites and the Kenites, or each and every one of them. So he predicts that Israel would defeat all of their foes. At the end of 17, he'll batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumult. That's kind of a little bit watered down for us. The literal is, crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Pretty serious business there. You know, when it talks about this Messiah that is to come, this one to come, that's going to do the destroying of these, kind of fits the description at first of King David as he, in fact, attacked and wiped out the Moabites and the Midianites and each of these groups that had been named, other peoples that he did also. But of course, there's the greatest or the greater fulfillment in Christ. And so as he's depicting here, he's beholding a person, Messiah, that will come shining as a star, and swaying a scepter, and conquering as he goes. The star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel. Beautiful picture of the Savior and victories that he would win. Let's look at these lessons that I think God would want us to look at here. First of all, the power of God's Word. Do you see that in those couple chapters of what God says about speaking on God's behalf? How serious that is? And how God's Word even transcends the speaker's weaknesses. Or I'll even say wickedness. God protects and blesses His Word, no matter who delivers it. His Word is truth, even in the mouth of an unbeliever, even in the mouth of a pagan, even in the mouth of a fool. This principle in part explains how good things sometimes result from flawed ministries. And we should all praise God for that, because is there any perfect church? You don't think we have problems? We have issues, right? And so praise God that He would still use us even though we're not perfect. And so you can see different things about different ministries, and you're trying to figure out different ministries that you've seen on TV or heard on the radio or heard about, and you're kind of seeing some good things in the ministry over here and other things that just make you scratch your head and say, that's just weird. Why do they do that? How does God still bless him? Because it's right here. He blesses His Word. That's what He stands upon. That's what He says, that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my Word will never pass away. Oh, how He stands behind the Word, His Word here, and sets it up. And we'll even take and use it and use any mouthpiece, whether it's a donkey or the donkey's owner, which was more of a donkey himself, right? God also shows that He cannot be manipulated. We had talked about last week as you told Balaam, don't go, Balaam. And later on he's saying, well, can I go? God says, yeah, go ahead and go. But it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. I already told you what my will was for your life. Don't go. You don't want to be a part of this whole thing. But he comes back, and God doesn't allow himself to be manipulated, but he will, in fact, use unbelievers like a Judas Iscariot to do their bidding and to do the desire and the ugliness of their heart. He'll allow that to come out to where God will take all these different lives and put things together. I see that beautifully in Job's account in chapter 1. I'm trying to pull to my mind. There's a name. It's like convergence. It starts with a C, and I'm trying to pull it up. But it's when God will take Satan's desire of what happened in Job 1 there and trying to attack Job and saying, just let me at this guy. I'll make him fold. And there's God's desire, and there's Job's desire, and there's kids and the Midianites and all the different players that act out chapter 1 of Job, and allowing them all to work out, but yet all converging on as a bunch of little rivers or little streams coming together to make one big river, God's will. And so taking unbelievers and pagans and Satan and all of these different ones, desiring to do my will, and yet he pulls those all together beautifully, and it's God's will ends up being done in the midst of all of that. That is the sovereignty of God. He is the one who is in charge. There cannot be another sovereign in our universe. So God cannot be manipulated. Also, as we see from this, that God is not limited by geographical settings. We don't serve a tribal God that's only over in Israel or Jordan or in America, like sometimes we Westerners think that he's the God of America. No, he's the God of the world. He's God of the heavens and the earth. That's how it depicts our God. He's not limited by geographical settings. We also recognize God's word cannot fail. cannot fail. All the prophecies and the promises towards Israel, every one of them, we know from hindsight, looking back, they all came to pass. Beautiful. Why don't you turn with me to, I'm going to have you turn to two different places. One is 1 Peter chapter 2 in 9 and 10. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Because again, we're looking at Israel and all that. Well, what about us and today, and where do we fit into all of this? And it reminds us in verse 9 to 10 of 1 Peter 2. But you, and I would just simply say, put your name there. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That is going to tell us why. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, so the praises of His name, that's one. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Gentiles brought into the fold, to where we could be one. That middle wall partition taken down. No longer Jew and Gentile, but all one. What we know now is what's called the church. An interesting thing, I'm going to go on back to where we were in Numbers, because in all four of these, the kind of the main point of all four of them beautifully lays out, again, kind of prophesied out for Israel, but for us also. And so I'm just going to hit on these different verses here. First of all, in chapter 3 and verse 9, His people are always a called out people or a separated people. And so it said in the middle of 9 there, a people dwelling alone or separate. Not reckoning itself among the nations. And so as He called Israel to be different, to stand alone, to dress differently, to eat differently, to worship on a special day and special feasts and all those things, I want you to stand out and be different. I want you to be separate. Come out from among them and be separate, is what Paul then says about the church. Not to get away from all unbelievers of the world. That's not what it is. But there ought to be something different in our lives that causes us to stand out also. We are to be a people that are separate. The second one is in chapter 23 and verse 21. We are a people justified, governed, and guided by God. In verse 21, He's not observed in iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. We see this aspect of being justified, just if I'd never sin, as some have defined that. And so we're not only a people that have called out or separate unto Himself, but we've been justified and now governed and now guided by God. The next one's in chapter 24 and verse 5. That we are a people victorious and prosperous, and we had talked about that. They're like valleys and gardens and the aloe vera plant and like cedars and lists out all this fruit in their life. We're to be victorious and prosperous also. And then in chapter 24, verse 17, when it talked about Messiah coming, we're also a people of hope. As they look towards and look for the Messiah to come, we look back and realize that He had come. So we're a people separated, people justified, people victorious, and we're people of hope. What do we learn from Balaam about the demands of being a spokesman for God? See, as soon as we're born again, we become a spokesman for Him. We are to tell the world and give them the good news and bring this about. Boy, there's something that even this unbeliever, this prophet for hire, back in verse 12 of chapter 23, must they not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then in verse 26, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Great wisdom there. 24, verse 12. Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? But the Lord says, I must speak. There's something about Balaam. At least he got that. And I wondered, do we get that? Do we hold the word of God to that esteem and not try to add our little twists and you know, our manipulations to it? The demands of being a spokesman for God, we have to be so careful with the word of God. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 through 18. I'll just read it. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Then he asks the question, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Oh, we need to be careful and diligent studiers of the word to make sure we know what is truth. We need to be very careful when we say, "Thus saith the Lord," that it truly is what God says, and not just our opinions or our convictions or what our denomination says, but that it is truly the word of God. Okay, last place I'm going to have you turn to, and we'll wrap up with this in Deuteronomy. So just after the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy 23:5, we get to learn here the blessed secret that explained Balaam's failure. So this is after the whole Balaam story, and we got Moses writing this later on. Deuteronomy 23:5. "Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." That's what he's telling Israel. Is that awesome? I like that. I love hearing any time that God loves us. And here's a place where he's telling them, okay, check this out, Israel. Here's why that whole episode and what was going on. It's simply because the incredible love that God has for you. Why this nation of Israel? Well, remember, because the blessings upon the man Abraham, who had the son Isaac, who had the son Jacob, who got the name changed to Israel, who had the 12 sons, who had the made up the 12 tribes, which ultimately becomes the nation of Israel. And so with that, it was the blessing upon this one man, Abraham, and the promise to him, "A bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you." I bet at the end of life, we get to play back life's tapes. Look at all the situations that we found ourselves in as believers. And behind those situations where we were most frightened or scared or things happening in that. And we'll probably see behind us a figure of a man armed with a bow and an arrow. And realize that behind us in each of those predicaments and situations was our Heavenly Father. And we'll recognize then that he had been there with us all along. Even through the valley of the shadow of death situations in our life. Even in the scariest times, the Heavenly Father being right there. "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Wonderful promises. Let's pray as our worship team comes out. Lord, we recognize, Lord, each of these beautiful promises. We see your fingerprints, God. Not only over those whom you loved, the Israelites of the day, but it's upon us, your chosen people. Those you have brought to a place of repentance, forgiveness. We have a relationship, God, with you. Those of us who at a time didn't enjoy your mercy, but now we're just filled, overflowing with your mercy. And when we use up all of our mercy in one day, you just fill it fresh for the next day. And we tack on to that your grace and so much more. Thank you for your incredible love. Thank you for the promise of your Son. And now we can look back and see that he has come. We thank you, Lord, for walking with us and being there through the shadowy and the scary times of life. Always being there for us. We thank you for these great promises. We hold to them. Again, God, we desire to sense your nearness. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last one. Let's go ahead and stand up, and we're Since we went a little bit long, we'll just worship the Lord in this last song.